Friends, if you have your Bibles, won't you turn to Psalm 115? Yeah, I've got things. Psalm 115. Friends, I trust you realize the critical importance of brand new church, first service, first sermon, what do you preach on? Well, I hope you would arrive at the same conclusion I did, that you preach on the glory of God. The big thing about everything is the glory of God. The primary reason that God has done anything at all is for his name, his honor, his glory. Thus, the implication is for us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or why should you do your homework for the glory of God? Why should you finish your meal for the glory of God? It filters down in so many ways. And so today, I hope to cause you to see by God's word and by his Spirit the bigness of what God has done in him pursuing the honor of his own name. Now, if that were what we did, you would know there's something wrong. You would say, well, you think a lot of yourself, don't you? And of course, we would agree that that would be the case. But for God, there is no greater. So for God to say to us, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If he is not calling you to do the primary thing, he himself is an idolater. And thus, God does himself what he calls us to do. God himself honors the name of God above all things. The first time I ever came across that, I was about 39 years old. I had been in ministry since the age of 34, officially 35, officially served in the church since I was young, but I'd never heard that before, that the primary thing we are to do above everything is the glory of God. That is, missions, the task of taking the gospel out, is not primarily for the well-being of others. It's not primarily to encourage morality or to encourage a God focus. It's primarily that in everything, God may be lifted up. Psalm 115. Friends, I hope as we begin as a church, you'll get into the habit of doing two things. To open your Bible and to close your eyes. And so won't you close your eyes as we do that and ask God to lead us. Father, we recognize this is your word, that which you have spoken in miraculous and marvelous ways, such that we today might have this on our laps and in our heads and hearts, that we should honor you. We know, O God, that we are sinful from top to toe, and therefore there is no honoring unless you, by your Holy Spirit, make that change in us. That, Lord, that which is primary in everything should be primary in our hearts too. And so, God, would you lift up the perfections of you? Would you help us to see Jesus, the perfect image of you? Would you help us by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to see that which is real and true by faith? Would you grant these things, O God, we pray. Amen. Psalm 115, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, or if you like, the extra special version. And it reads like this. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, Where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You might have heard the phrase Soli Deo Gloria. It's often on buildings and sometimes in churches' logos, and it is simply the Latin for to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. Alone may he be glorified. That sounds rather exclusive, doesn't it? That in everything, buildings and life and churches, that one thing should be primary. In fact, one thing should be the only thing. The glory of God. And so my first point would be that the primary purpose of God in him creating everything and in him ordering every event is the display of the excellencies of the character and the work of God. Now that's a lot to write down. I think it's there. Sorry, why don't you go back one, Bruce? Thanks so much. There it is. The primary purpose, that is, the thing God does the most, or if you like, the distilling reason of everything he does, is his glory. Everything he creates and has created, and everything he does. Psalm 139 says, all my days are written up in your book, O God, before one of them came to be. That is, every event God orders for one particular outcome, his glory. Now think about that for a moment. It sounds too much. COVID, earthquakes, everything ordered for one purpose, the glory of God. Here, Psalm 115, if you would look at verse 1, begins with a prayer at best, or an affirmation at least. And it says this, God, not us, not our glory, not us at all, but would you do something? Would you, O God, O Lord, would you make your name glorious? At best the prayer, may you, O God, be lifted up. God, would you lift your own name up? The answer to that is God will do that in everything he does. We've already looked at, if you're part of the Thursday night Bible study group, the word glory. What are we actually praying or asking God to do? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, God, would you give glory? What are we asking God to do? Well, you might remember the definition we looked at as the glory of God is the sum total of the perfections of God in one place. That is, the perfections of God, the magnitude and the purity. You might remember me speaking about a parent that loves their child. And that love of a mother for her son is a wonderful thing. But now multiply it in terms of the love of God for sinners, the rebellious, those who shouted, "Crucify him," magnify it to that magnitude and purify it such that it is unsullied by sin whatsoever. And you have simply the definition of love. And put alongside of that every other characteristic that we know is true of God, and bundle all of those in one place, that is the glory of God. You might remember too that we looked at the fact that in the Old Testament, for people to see God's glory meant their immediate death. Such that when Jesus comes, and John writes, if we have seen his glory full of grace and truth, the glory that was with the Father has come to us, and we lived. There's a remarkable thing. We touched, we handled. This we proclaim to you. The glory of God is most supremely seen in the person of his Son. And so this prayer, by this own unknown psalmist, he appeals to God to bring about his glory. And you could say he did that in the birth of his Son. And he did that in the cross of Christ. And he did that in the work of the Holy Spirit, making known what God really is for you. He has done that. But I think it's not just the prayer in terms of what God has done, but also a prayer for what God is yet going to do. Lord, not us. We don't want to get the glory, but would you continue to make your name supreme? Would you continue to show forth the excellencies of your character to all the world in whatever way you can? Which begs the question, how can God do that? Well, come down to verse 3. You have a contrast. Why do the nations say to us Israelites, "Where is your God?" And the answer would be, he's in heaven. He does everything he wants to do. That's verse 3. Our God is not an image that you put on your mantelpiece. Our God is not a piece of wood that you fashion and decorate with gold and other stones and put in a particular place. Our God created all of those things. Our God is beyond and above. Our God is in fact in heaven, and therefore he supremely is the one who can make his name glorious, because he has everything underneath him. Everything. Everything. You and I, the events of our lives, everything in all creation. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this: God has respect to himself as his last and highest end, meaning the purpose. In this work, in this way, because he is worthy in himself to be so, being infinitely the greatest and best of beings, all things else, with regards to importance, worthiness, and excellence, are perfectly as nothing in comparison to him. All that is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. Can't put it better than that. And moreover, none can oppose God in his purpose to display his glory. For God is in heaven and does exactly what he likes. Second point is that God's primary pursuit in everything he does is the glory of God, not the well-being of men. And I've particularly chosen that because we live in the society we have. The idols described here are not the idols we have. I mean, I've yet to go into somebody's home and see that they've fashioned something out of whatever, plasticine or all sorts of things, and bow down to it with regularity. I know there are religions that do that. I've not seen that personally. But that's not generally the type of gods we have. Rather, the type of God we have says, and maybe we wouldn't say it, is that God is primarily there to serve me. I mean, surely in our prayers, we pray that God would make us well, and that God would make us wealthy, and that God would look after us, and that God is kind of a Father Christmas, give you gifts type God. John Piper puts it this way. Why is it important to be stunned by the God-centeredness of God? Because many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. It is a subtle danger. We may think we are centering our lives on God when we are really making him a means to self-esteem. And so I'm going to take you through to a few passages, and if you're quick enough, here we go. Isaiah 2:22 is the first one. To show you how God sees human beings. Because in our day, we live with a sense of, you know, the best thing about everything is us. We're surely the supreme of all things. Surely God created us as the top of the pile. And actually, God is there to serve me as well. Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding men in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Psalm 146, verse 3. Psalm 146, verse 3 says this. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. People can't save you, not even princes and kings. I think it's kind of important for us to remember coming up to elections. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. And if you'll excuse me, I'm going to go quickly. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 15 and 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him, for they are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now that's not where we live. And so it's good for us to come back to how is it that God has told us how he sees these things, because we need to play catch up. And so friends, God's ultimate commitment is to himself, not to us. You may have never heard that before. As I say, I was 39 when I read this in John Piper's book, Brothers Were Not Professionals, written primarily to pastors, but many Christians have gained great benefit from reading it. Chapter 2 changed my theology. Brothers, God loves his glory. And I knew he did. I didn't think he did over us. Such that missions is not primarily about the people. It's primarily about the people that must glorify God. That evangelism is primarily telling this person of their standing so that they may put their faith and trust in Christ and praise God. Lunch is about praising God, not about me. Everything finds its place when one finds the thing that goes at the top. I've spoken to a few of you to say, what a privilege to begin to talk about planting a church. In all my 56 years, I have never had such an opportunity of going with a blank piece of paper. And as we spoke a few weeks ago, what's really important? What goes at the top? What goes in the middle? What goes at the bottom in terms of priorities? Surely the top must be the glory of God in everything. Missions, evangelism, giving, singing, being together, enjoying tea and coffee. Everything is primarily under the feet of God, who must be esteemed as primary. Here's John Piper again. He poses a bunch of questions and answers them from Scripture. And some of these, that day, all those years ago when I was 39 years old, struck home, because I've never heard it put like this before. Why did God predestine us in love to be his sons? That the glory of his grace might be praised. Ephesians 1:6, Ephesians 1:12, and Ephesians 1:14. Why did God create a people for himself? Quote, I created them for my glory. Isaiah 43 verse 7. Why did he make from one lump vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor? That he might show his wrath and make known his power and reveal the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. Romans 9:22 and 23. Why did God raise up Pharaoh and harden his heart and deliver Israel with a mighty hand? Exodus 14:4. That his wonders may be multiplied over Pharaoh, and that his name, Exodus 9:16, might be declared in all the earth. Why did God spare rebellious Israel in the wilderness and finally bring them to the promised land? Ezekiel 20:14. I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Because they would say, what sort of God is this? That calls a people to himself, they rebel, and he says, done. What sort of God is that? Why did he destroy Israel when they rejected him from being king over them and demanded to be like all the nations? 1 Samuel 8:4-6. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Took away Israel to Assyria and kept Jerusalem, Judea. And those nations became the Samaritans. God's love for his glory is the spring of free grace and the rock of our security. Because if God esteems himself above all things and calls us to do the same, two things happen. One, everything finds its proper place. And two, we are joyful in the process of esteeming the one who is above all things. He carries on. Why did God bring the Israelites back from Babylonian captivity? Daniel 9:17. Because Daniel prayed, for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Why did the Father send the incarnate Son to Israel? Romans 15:8-9. To confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Why did the Son come to his final hour? John 12:27-28. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Friends, God loves his glory. It is the primary thing, even over your well-being and mine. Why do we exist at all? Why must we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus for salvation? Why should we wash dishes and do homework? Why should we buy groceries and go to work? Why should we sing? Why should we share the gospel with others? Why should we start a church? For the glory of God. It is the thing that is at the top of every path. And when you take it off the top, you miss everything. And most supremely, joy in what God has done. And therefore, this psalm, I think, is a fitting place to start. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of the love, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. That is, your character, and particularly God's steadfast chesed love, never say die love, and his faithfulness. Thirdly, every human action and endeavor that is not in line with the ultimate purpose of God, that is the display of his magnitude and of his character, is idolatry and insanity. It makes sense. If we pursue something that's not primary, God calls it idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. And from the psalm, it's stupidity. Take a piece of wood, fashion it according to the way you like, give it a mouth, give it ears, give it little hands coming out the side of its little wooden body, give it feet. And this psalm ridicules the idols of the nations. It's idolatry and it's insanity. Don't do that. There is a God who must be esteemed, and he is primary over all things. Worship him. Deuteronomy 4:28 through 31 reads very similarly to Psalm 115. And it says this: "And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands. They neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." Friends, there are two ways to live. There is, do the primary thing, find joy in that, or pursue idolatry in whatever form you want to do that, and stupidity and insanity. That there is something incredibly wrong with not putting the primary top of the path, top of the page, first. There are three implications. Thanks, Bruce. There are three implications. And I'm going to flip through them because the psalm ends in a particular way. There is this juxtaposition. God is first. He is over all things. Therefore, not to us, O God, but to your name, pursue your honor by your character and the display of that in all the nations. Contrasted with idolatry, and in this particular case, very real idolatry. It is always real. And it ends in a particular way. It ends in a curious way. If I were writing the psalm, I wouldn't write it like this. But the Holy Spirit has, and this is the way he wraps it up. That if you put God as primary, there are three particular implications that will play out for everyone who pursues the name of Christ, Jesus as Lord above all things. Firstly, Psalm 115, verse 9 through to 11. O Israel, it's written to Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, that is, you who serve in a particular way in the house of the Lord. So you could say people and clergy. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Exactly the same. Same words to both. Thirdly, you who fear him, whoever you are, nations, whoever you may be, South Africans, black and white and Indian and colored and all the colors in between with every language. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And so first implication is, if this is who God is compared to the idols, you need to put your faith in him, not in them. You need to move from where we live saying, I'm so glad God is my God, because it means I'm going to be prosperous and successful and my life is going to be wonderful. That's not true. God is God. He is in heaven. He does all that pleases him, not all that pleases us. And therefore, move from where we live in our idolatrous thinking to put your faith and trust in this God who does everything for good, not primarily for our good. And sometimes the difference between those two things is stark and real. That is, God is moving everything toward a particular end. That may mean a difficult process for us as South Africans, for us as husbands and wives and people living right now. Trust him. Trust him. How do you trust a God that you don't really know is going to do you good? How do you do that? Well, you come back to verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Why? Because of your love and your faithfulness. This is a God who loves. Who loves his glory, and because he loves his glory, catches up people from every language, tribe, and tongue, and nation to be part of this, to enjoy the love of God, that he may love them. And secondly, his faithfulness. The fact that those whom God has fixed his focus and love, he doesn't say, today is good, but tomorrow, who knows? There's a particular passage that's in Hebrews that comes to me often. If we remain faithless, what does God do? He's faithful. He's faithful. He is the God spoken of in verse 1, of steadfast love and faithfulness. So even though the road may be dark and difficult right now, we know around the next corner it will be bright and glorious, because that's who God is. That's the first implication. One, trust him. Secondly, God will bless. Verses 13 through to 15. And the blessing that is spoken of here, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord will give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The particular focus is his blessing is to everyone and in a particular way. And in the context of Israel, it was, I am going to make you a great nation. Remember that? Abraham, 90-year-old wife, no children. Look outside, Abraham. Go outside, see the stars. Look at the sand on the seashore. That's how many children you're going to have. What on earth, God? How on earth is that going to be? Let me make a plan. God carries out his promises. He will give you increase. Now, does that sound like it's dangerously close to idolatry? Because all I need to do is have this God for me, and God will bless me. Yes, that is true. But is he there primarily to bless you, or are you there primarily to bless him? It's a world of difference. A world of difference. That he will bless. That he blesses us in our endeavors to honor his name and uphold his character in the world. He does not promise to bless us in our idolatry and pursuit of what we want and the pursuit of our desires to establish ourselves financially. Lastly, and Gary will clap his hands, I'm sure, right now. Lastly, friends, as we began, this psalm ends, verse 16 through to verse 18. praise him. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. The earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord. Any who go down to silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Note that. Not just while we live on earth. Forevermore. Praise the Lord. We will bless the Lord. We will bless the Lord. We will have him as our God. We will know the blessing he gives us. But the thing we will do the most is we will bless him. And we're going to do that not just on occasion, but for the rest of our lives and for the rest of eternity. That's why we're here. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, you are glorious. And your Son is the image of glory, of our glorious God. We bless you today for the God that you are. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us what is primary, that we should hear and obey, that we should come under the umbrella of the blessing of God, and should say collectively, we will praise the Lord. We will bless you, O God. I would ask, Lord, particularly today, this really big day for us, that from here on out, we collectively may bless the Lord all our days. That this church, and whatever may come, may be known for a people that proclaim the excellencies of God. Would you do that, O Lord, we pray. Help us to take these first steps with great certainty. In your name we ask it. Amen.